your Bible, please, at Matthew chapter 1. It'll be a few minutes before we reach this verse, but if you have your Bible open, you'll be ready for it. Our subject tonight, again, is the Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? In other words, is the rapture of the church before the tribulation or after? Now, some might raise the question, well, is that really important? Is that something that really concerns me? Or is it just a sort of a theological discussion that would be more in place in a seminary classroom than here in the assembly gathering? I remember some years ago, at the conclusion of a series of prophetic messages that I gave in another state, a brother came to me and he said, Brother McKay, I want to thank you for these messages on prophecy. I have never had any interest in prophecy. I always felt it was just a matter of speculation and a lot of time spent in discussing certain points on which some differed that had really no practical benefit in my life. But he said, these meetings have changed my view entirely. I realize now that the prophetic truth in the Word of God is very, very practical, and that it can have and should have an effect upon my daily life. Well, I agree with that 100%. And the fact that we raise the question, will the church go through the tribulation or not, is not just some matter of speculation or theological discussion. It just boils down to this, brothers and sisters. Can you and I look forward to the possibility of going through the most terrible time of trouble and disaster and devastation and death and destruction that the world has ever known? For that's what the tribulation will be. I think it'd be safe in saying you could take all of the trouble of the past and put it together and compound it many times, and you would come up with what the tribulation period is going to be according to the book of the Revelation. Now, that's not a very pleasant prospect, is it? It'd make you all wish you're as old as I am and pretty near home to heaven, and in that way have less of a chance of going through it. Now, is that what we are to look forward to? Or can we every moment of every day say to ourselves, the Lord may come right now? That's the difference. And that is why I'm taking time to try and lay a good foundation for this. You know, I think possibly the reason we are getting such teaching on, for instance, on tongues, and this teaching on ultra-Calvinism, and now the resurgence of teaching on post-tribulationism, that is, that the rapture will not take place until after the tribulation. I believe one of the reasons, at least, that we're getting these erroneous teachings amongst us is we're just not taking time to get a good overview of the teaching of Scripture. It's so easy just to rush in and take a verse or take a portion of Scripture and forget about all the rest of it. Now, when we do that, we're bound to go astray in our teaching. That's why I'm taking time. I doubt seriously whether I'll get you through, let me say, to the tribulation tonight. Now, if I don't, rest assured I'm not going to take you through it whenever we get to that. But I doubt seriously if we'll do more than get to it tonight. It reminds me of quite a number of people who have purchased late model cars. You know, something goes wrong under the hood. And when they get the bill for it, they look at what looks to them like the national debt. And they say, well, what was the matter with it? Oh, not very much. So-and-so had to be replaced. Well, why a bill like this? And why does it take you so long to do it? And they discover that it took longer and was more expensive to get to where the trouble was than to correct the trouble. You just have to look under the hood of a car nowadays and you can understand that. I can remember when even I knew what those things were when you lifted up the hood. I could tell what they were and could make some minor repairs on them. But now you look at that maze and it takes a lot of faith to believe even the mechanics know what it's all about. But we'll skip that. Now that's about the way we're doing in connection with this. The tribulation is down in there. We'll get to it. Just stay with us. But we want to come at it in such a way that we'll get an answer that will satisfy our hearts that the church will not go through the tribulation. Now, I am absolutely persuaded about that. I believe with all my heart and soul that the rapture of the church is going to be before the tribulation. I have preached that for over 50 years. But recently, as I told you in my last message, for the last few months, I've been going over the prophetic scriptures once again with considerable care, night and morning, and I have tried to write in a simple way what I am convinced is the truth regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our first message, you remember we began with the first promise in the Bible of the coming deliverer, Genesis 3:15. After man fell, with all the disastrous results of that, you remember that God then promised through his words to Satan that a deliverer would come who would crush the head of the serpent Satan, although in the doing of that, his own heel would be bruised. Now that was the beginning. And from that tiny spot of prophetic light, away back there in the Garden of Eden, we traced, not in detail for there wasn't time, but we traced through the Old Testament and we saw that prophecy of the coming deliverer grow, enlarge, expand, become clearer and brighter and much more detailed. So that by the time we reach Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, that picture was so complete and so detailed that there was absolutely no reason, no excuse for not recognizing that one when he did come. As we looked at that picture in the Old Testament, we saw what looked like a contradiction. He was going to be a redeemer, and yet he was going to reign. He was going to be a savior, and yet he was going to be a sovereign. He was going to be crucified, and yet he was going to be the king. And so all through the Old Testament, you have this picture emerging with increased clarity of this person. You might say it was a dual character. And let me say this, that all through the Old Testament, there is no suggestion whatsoever that there would be two comings of this person. You remember the illustration of looking ahead at the mountain ridges and thinking those two peaks are right beside each other. Coming to the first one, finding that there was a valley, and on the other side of that valley was that peak that had appeared to be right beside the other one. Now, that's the way it is in the Old Testament. All right. We open our New Testament. And suppose we open it at the Gospel according to Luke. In the first chapter, we have the angelic announcement that this one is going to be born of a virgin, just as Isaiah had declared he would be. We turn to the second chapter of Luke, and we find that he is born. And let's suppose that we follow right through that gospel. We see this one during his life, his ministry, his words, his miracles, then his suffering and death, burial and resurrection. We see this one fulfilling at least 80 specific prophecies from the Old Testament. So that we have absolutely no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised deliverer of the Old Testament. He was the one whom the Old Testament said would come. Now the gospel records tell us he has come. But do you remember? And if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago when we brought our first message, may I suggest that you borrow the tape on that, because it is necessary for you to get in at the beginning of these studies so that you might follow it right through consecutively. That's what I want you to do. A brother came to me after one of my first messages at Park of the Palms many years ago. And he said to me, "Preacher, make me laugh or make me cry, but don't make me think." I said, "Brother, you're wasting your time coming to hear me. When you hear that I'm announced, you stay at home, for I aim to make you think. I hope you will cry. You may laugh a little, but I want you to think. Because if God took time to write it in this book, I should have the decency to read it and to think about it." And then carry it out. But we noticed, you remember, that all of those fulfilled prophecies, and this is very important, every one of those fulfilled prophecies had to do with Christ as the suffering Savior, not as the reigning king. And everything that had been predicted of him in connection with his role as a Savior was fulfilled accurately, and get it, literally, just the way it had been predicted. But what about these others? What about these scores of prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of him as a king, a conqueror, a ruler, reigning, subduing all his enemies, establishing a kingdom that would reign universally? What about those? You may recall that right at the close of our study, we looked at two suggested answers to that question. One of them we refused, absolutely. And that was the suggestion that these prophecies had failed. We refused that. That is unthinkable. The God who cannot lie, that made these promises in the Old Testament, is going to fulfill them to the letter in due time. The other suggestion that we considered was that instead of looking at these promises and prophecies in a literal way, that Christ would actually reign on the earth over a literal kingdom, that we should look at it spiritually, that Israel as a nation was set aside. They were out of the picture. And the church had been brought in. And now all of those prophecies and promises given to Israel were now being fulfilled and would be fulfilled spiritually to the church. Now we refuted that. We only had time to look at one passage in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Jeremiah and one in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Romans, but we saw in those two passages that that is absolutely erroneous. There is a future for Israel. She is set aside now. And the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, and God is getting mainly out of the Gentiles a people for his name, which is called the church. But after that is completed, the scriptures are clear, there's going to be the fullness of Israel and the riches of Israel, and that will bring worldwide blessing. So we rejected and refuted those two suggestive answers as to why these promises had not been fulfilled. Now, what is the answer? Well, the answer is simply this. He's coming again. And that's what I want to show you now. And we're just going to go along step by step because I want you to get this in a good, solid, clear, simple way. Instead of beginning our New Testament study with Luke, where we have that angelic announcement in chapter 1, now you've got your Bible open at Matthew. Look at the first verse. I must watch myself now because, well, I don't need to watch myself as much. I need to watch the clock. Matthew is a tremendous study. I think I enjoyed taking the students at Emmaus through the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke more than almost any other study that I had the privilege of giving to them. But now Matthew is the gospel of the king and the kingdom. I will just be able to point out a few of the highlights to pick up this thread of thought. Now we're trying to find out. Remember? What about these Old Testament promises and prophecies about the king? What about those? Will they be fulfilled? When? Where? And how? All right, look at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that's all we'll look at. I think every one of you here tonight knows your Bible well enough to know that Abraham lived long before David. In fact, if you glanced over at the 17th verse, you'd find that there were 14 generations between them, between Abraham and David. And yet here, right at the beginning of our New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, we have this coming one, the one who has come now, spoken of as the son of David first, and then the son of Abraham. Well, why is that? Well, you remember one of the things we pointed out from the Old Testament was that to David there was promised a son who would sit upon the throne and rule and reign forever to David. And so we are here picking up the story of that promised son of David. That's why you have David first here. There's much more to be said about that. But let me just mention this. As you read on down to this genealogy of Christ here in the line of David, there are quite a number of kings mentioned. But there's only one of them is spoken of as the king. Yes, you guessed right, David. The others were kings, but he is spoken of here as the king. All right, That's all we'll have time for that. Now we turn the page to chapter 2. We're just picking up the thread a little bit here of the coming of the King, the fulfillment of the coming of the King. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Then you read on. The whole city is troubled. Herod and all the others are troubled. Now, wouldn't you have thought, and I mustn't digress too much, but just carry this away and think a little about it. If you read Luke's account of the birth of Christ and the angelic choir in the heavens, wouldn't you have thought that that would have impressed the whole countryside? Think about it a little. Apparently it didn't. I haven't time to go into the reason why I don't believe it did. Apparently it didn't. And not until these ones come from the east with this question, where is he that is born King of the Jews, do they seem to bother at all at Jerusalem about that birth that had taken place previously at Bethlehem. But you see now, he has come. Here, they are seeking for him. Now, look down at verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called the Nazarene. What I want you to get is this. Christ is born the King. And then, we'll not take time to turn to it, but for 30 years, he remains in obscurity. The country knows nothing about him. His own people, his family there, speaking naturally, and the neighbors, they're the only ones that know that this one has come. For 30 years, he's there with his own, and the nation goes on as though he hadn't been born at all. Now, turn to chapter 21. We're just skipping along, as you can see, and I can see that the clock's outrunning us. Chapter 21. We'll just read verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, and so on. Now here you have him presenting himself to the nation. He's come up to the capital city. He's presenting himself to them as their king. And you read through the chapter, and you find he's rejected. They reject him as king. Oh, yes. There are those who apparently make a celebration. But so far as the nation and its leaders are concerned, he's rejected as king. Now, look down at the end of the chapter. We should really begin at verse 42. But for sake of time, I want you just to read verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He comes. You got the picture? He's come out of obscurity. He comes now to the city, the Jerusalem, the capital city. He presents himself as the king. He's rejected, and he rejects them. But you know, long before this, and I'd like to squeeze this in, long before this, it had become quite apparent that he was going to be rejected. From here on, it's a public rejection of him in every way, until at Calvary they say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And he's crucified. But long before this, it had become apparent. If you go back to chapters 11 and 12 and read those two chapters carefully, you will be able to see in those two chapters at least 12 definite indications that he was going to be rejected. Now, this is when he's up there in the north, up in Galilee, after his baptism. But before he presents himself to the capital city as the king, but it's become apparent he's going to be rejected. And if we just had time, it'd be profitable for us to go back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 13, and there, from there on, from chapter 13 on, we have the Lord preparing his disciples for his absence, that he's rejected. Ultimately, he will be crucified and he will go back to heaven. But in those chapters, he's preparing them. Let me just run over quickly. Just a few of the highlights. In chapter 13, you remember the parables we have studied, the parables of the mystery of the kingdom? The Lord taught them what the kingdom was going to be like after he was rejected and gone back to heaven. It wasn't going to be what they had expected, a manifestation of power and glory with him in control and they as the leading nation. So he taught them the mystery of the kingdom during his absence. Then we come to chapter 16, we'll say. And in chapter 16, you remember up there at Caesarea Philippi? You remember how he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, friends, get this. You and I are so familiar with the truth of the church. Notice this carefully. This is the first time anyone had ever heard anything about the church. Now, let that sink in. Because necessary. There's nothing in the Old Testament. Abraham didn't know a thing about the church, nor David, nor Jeremiah, nor Isaiah, nor any of them. They didn't know a thing about it, and they didn't write a thing about it. Now, don't let anybody tell you they did, because they didn't. And up to this time, Matthew 16, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the disciples hadn't the slightest idea there was going to be a church. There was nothing. The Lord hadn't mentioned it. All they knew and all they thought about was the kingdom. They knew that their Old Testament spoke of a coming of Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom. And that's all they thought about. Now, I may be laboring this point, but I want you to get it, because it's basic to the whole understanding of the prophetic truth. Now, take a moment, and we'll jump ahead to Acts chapter 1, and I'll show you what I mean. First chapter of Acts, and verse, when you're looking for a thing, you look right at it, and but here in this first chapter, you remember they said to the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, that's what they were thinking about. That's all they were thinking about. in the entire life of our Lord and the entire ministry of our Lord when he was here on earth. Now listen to me. He only spoke twice about the church. One, I've told to you from Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Now that didn't tell them very much, did it? It didn't explain what that church was. It didn't explain who would be in it or anything about its character. You see, it's so difficult for us to forget what we know and realize how little they knew. And the only other time he mentioned the church is in Matthew chapter 18. And all that they could learn from Matthew 18 about the church was that there was going to be a local church that could administer discipline to its members when it was needed. Now that's the sum total of their knowledge of the church. Now I'm impressing that upon you, because that, if it's understood, should make you realize how ridiculous it is when these prophetic teachers talk about the Lord's coming to the church in Matthew chapter 24. Now in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you have what we call the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord is seated on the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, he is talking to his disciples. I wish we had time, but have you got Matthew 24? Let's just look at a verse or two. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. All right? Look at verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that continues in chapter 25. And in chapter 25 he tells about when he comes, all nations are going to be gathered together before him, and there's going to be what we correctly call the judgment of the living nations. And they be divided, the sheep and the goats. Well, let me say again, this has absolutely nothing to do with the church. They didn't know a thing about the church except he was going to build it and it could discipline its members. That's all they knew. This had to do with the kingdom and the coming of the king. And if we had time to trace it through, we would see that here, in this coming of the king, at his second coming, you have the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming of the king. That's all I can say about that. But now with that as a background, let me just read to you from John chapter 14. When you get out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke into John, you immediately notice a difference. And the difference is all explained because the rejection of Christ doesn't come in the 12th chapter, nor in the 21st chapter, as it does in Matthew, but it comes in the 11th verse of the first chapter. And right at the beginning of John's Gospel, you have, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now look, chapter 14, verse 1. We're not out on the Mount of Olives. We're not looking down over the city of the king, but were there in the upper room with his own. And listen to what he said. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Do I need to say any more? Can't you see the difference, my brethren? How can anyone read Matthew chapter 24 with the coming of glory in glory and power of our Lord accompanied by an angel, judgment on the enemy, the separation of sheep from the goats, the setting up of his kingdom? How can anyone mistake this for that? He didn't say anything on the Mount of Olives about preparing a place for them. He didn't say anything on the Mount of Olives about receiving them to himself. He didn't say anything on the Mount of Olives about them being where he was, but he does now. My, when you see the background, and when you hear these words, I say to you, brothers and sisters, for almost 60 years, I've been well acquainted with John 14. But my heart has thrilled again. It seemed to me I was just sitting there with his own. And he was saying to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. No crowds, no throne, no judgment, no angels. I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Brethren and sisters, as I read that, my heart says, even so come, Lord Jesus. We wait not for his return in power and glory. Thank God we know about that. We rejoice in that. And thank God we'll share in that. But my brethren, one of these moments, we're going to hear a voice. Come up hither, my beloved one. Come away. And like a flash of light, unseen by the world, every redeemed soul in the church will rise to meet him in the air. What a prospect. I'm prepared to spend what little strength I've got left, mentally and physically, I'm prepared to keep God's people from being robbed of this blessed hope. I want you and I to go away from this meeting tonight, realizing that it may be before we lay our head on the pillow, we'll see him face to face. Isn't that what you do for a loved one? If you loved someone enough to die for them, would you arrange things so that they could go through a horrible time of trouble and destruction and everything? Is that what you'd arrange for them? Wouldn't you arrange if you knew that that was coming and it was within your power? Wouldn't you arrange to rush over to where they were and pick them up and carry them to a place of safety? My brothers and sisters, that's what my Lord's going to do for me. And that's what he's going to do for you. Before the storm clouds burst, in my next message, I'll show you from the Scripture how absolutely true this is. That before the storm clouds burst on this poor world that's ripening fast for judgment, he's coming. We'll hear his voice. We'll see his face. We'll be with him and like him forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this blessed prospect. Oh, that it might fill our hearts, Lord. That it might captivate our affections. That it might control our lives, Lord. Help us to live as those who are expecting thee, Lord Jesus, at any moment. And bless the dear sick and suffering ones. Give them this blessed hope that even